Campus FM presents God is Served Only by Loving, Lenten Reflections, organized by the University Chaplaincy and delivered by Father Michael Holman.
Be still and know that I am God. Be still and know.
Good evening, everybody. Very nice to see you all again. Very nice to see you. I want to assure you that this is a glass of water and nothing to do with the British fondness for gins and tonics. So we'll put that down there. Well, I thought it might help if just for a few moments I recapped on what I spoke about yesterday evening in such a way that leads in, if you like, to the material for this evening's session. Yesterday, I wanted to share with you why this phrase, God is served only by loving, matters so much to me. It's been with me most of my Jesuit life, and it helps me focus on what matters most in the course of a life that is busy, and I think arguably too busy. In that busy life, when there is less time than I would like or need for prayer, I find I live off resources which have been built up over many years. And these include a set of convictions about God, about Christ, about discipleship, about companionship with Jesus. And these convictions I began sharing with you yesterday, and I hope that in some way they interest you, they stimulate you. Perhaps more than that, I hope that they encourage you, because encouragement is something that we all need in our Christian living today. So I spoke yesterday about the God of lavish love and the way that love comes to us, quite undeserved and unearned, as grace and as mercy, in his unconditional acceptance of you and of me, of each and every one of us. And of that kind of love, we are invited to be ambassadors. Perhaps we're called, remember, like St. Francis, to live amongst damaged and damaging people whom only love can change. And throughout the evening we had some pauses and we looked at scenes from Duccio's, I think, incomparable portrayals of the Passion of Jesus. And we listened to some music and we reflected on what all of this might say for us in our following of Jesus today. It's Jesus and the following of Jesus, the companionship to which he calls us, that I want to focus upon this evening, and especially that compassion which is at its very heart. Christ has no body now but yours. Another conviction of mine. Why is it that more people don't believe in God? Something that's central to your life, something that's central to my life, is not central to so many people. So many people, an increasing number, at least in my country, without a doubt, as the polls show and as the various censuses show over the years. Well, that is a question that exercises me a great deal. In my country, we Jesuits have made evangelization our very first priority. And that requires that we understand the problems men and women of goodwill, have with faith in God. Sometimes they have honest intellectual difficulties with belief in God. But very often, it's not an intellectual issue that they have. Rather, it's more to do with the fact that they can't be bothered with him. And that's because, ever since childhood, they've been carrying around negative images of him. So when they hear him say, "Come to me," they'd rather run a mile. One such image that people carry around, and we can caricature this, but actually in my experience as a priest, this is true. There is God the museum curator. He's the custodian of many interesting artifacts, customs, and traditions which once held value, but thank you, now we know better. Others think of him, of course, well, we know this, as an old man with a long white beard who's stone deaf. Ask them why, and they might reply, "Well, he must be deaf, because countless times I've asked him for things, and I never seem to get any reply." For others, he's like an accountant, perhaps, sitting at a great ledger in which there are two broad columns, one for all the good deeds I do, and the other for my many, many, many sins. And I can be sure that I'll get my final account when I meet him at the great cash desk in the sky. And for many youngsters, well, God seems rather like a policeman, snooping around everywhere, and just as you're about to have a bit of fun, he pops up over your shoulder, wags his finger, and is ready with his very favorite word, "No." You know the story of Moses encountering the Lord in the burning bush in the desert? You know it's found in the book of Exodus, and it's a very famous story, of course it is. Moses is minding his own business, looking after his father-in-law's sheep in Midian, when he's drawn to a flaming bush, which is marvelously not consumed by the fire. He takes off his shoes, for this is holy ground. It was and is one of the most significant stories in the whole of the Bible, because this is where God tells us what God is like. What does God say? Firstly, this God is a God who knows and understands us. He's a God of compassion. More than that, he seems to feel inside himself what we go through. Remember his words, "I have seen how cruelly my people are being treated. I have heard them cry out. I know all about their sufferings." Secondly, what do we learn from this story? He doesn't just hear and do nothing. God's compassion is an active compassion. God enters into life and does something about it all. What does he say? "I have come to rescue them. I have come to bring them out of Egypt to a fertile and precious land." And then thirdly, this God is not a dead God in the past, long ago, of the never, never land in the future either. This God is Lord of the present. "I am who am." But who's to say, here we are, this is a nice story, isn't it? But who's to say this isn't just make-believe? Pie in the sky, wishful thinking. Well, how did the people of Israel know this all those years ago? They had Moses. Through all that he said, through what he did, and above all, through what he was, the people were able to grasp what God was like. So how are people to do that today? Through us. Through what we say and through what we do, they will have an idea of this God who is on their side. A God who is always deeply on our side, on their side. They'll know that if we portray that God to them. Now, 2 years ago, I was at this general congregation of the Society of Jesus, along with my Maltese brother, Paul Patch, and we elected a new Father General who visited Malta, of course, in October. And at the end of the congregation, he said these really wise words. Just listen to this. "The logic of the Christian experience," he said, "is very clear. God is love, and so we too love. God is mercy, and so we too show mercy. God is good, and so we also desire to be good. If we don't love, we really don't have anything to say. Here we discover, I think, the root and source of our identity and our mission. Here is our raison d'être. Why do we want to love the poor, to help the lonely, to console the sad, to heal the sick, to bring freedom to the oppressed? Simply because this is what God does. Nothing else." A story. Some time ago, a mother and her daughter were in a room at home. And the little girl was sitting at her mother's feet, and she was drawing. She was concentrating really hard on what she was doing, and her mother was utterly intrigued at the fact that her daughter was quiet for so long. "What are you doing, darling?" she asked. "I'm drawing," came the reply. "Yes, I can see that, but what are you drawing?" "God." "God?" her mother went on. "But no one can draw God. No one knows what God looks like." So the little girl held up the drawing in front of her mother and declared, "Well, mummy, now they do." So to be a living picture of what God is like would be, I think you'd agree, one of the best services we could each do for our fellow men and women. Now, on the radio in England, every Saturday morning, there used to be a short radio program, no more than 5 minutes long, if that, in which a famous personality was invited to talk about his or her favorite prayer. Now, I often wondered what my choice would be in the highly unlikely event, that I'd ever be asked to choose a prayer for that program. But one that came very high up on my list would be this prayer of St. Teresa of Avila. Teresa from the 16th century in Spain, who more than any other helped the Carmelite sisters to return to the way of life which helped them encounter the Lord deeply in their lives. And you probably know the prayer. It goes like this. Christ has no body now but yours. No hands, no feet on earth but yours. Yours are the eyes with which he looks compassion on this world. Yours are the feet with which he walks to do good. Yours are the hands with which he blesses. Christ has no body now but yours. Well, do you remember yesterday evening I introduced you to the two most important words in theology, which I was told by my professor in Boston? So what? Right. So all of which makes me ask, so what? So what? Just a few weeks ago, I was talking to a really important group of people. They're school chaplains. They come from the Diocese of Brentwood, which, if you know, it's East London, and if you know England, it's the county of Essex as well, so just to the east of London. I reckon these are important people because, for me, these school chaplains, they're frontline ministers in the church today, frontline ministers, because this is where faith and modern culture meet, in our schools, with young people who are so taken up with modern culture and who often find faith such a challenge. They were saying to me how good so many of their students are. They have a mind not just for charity, but for issues of justice as well. They are understanding and tolerant of one another, may I say, far more, I think, than my generation ever were, than some of our generation. They're interested in religion, particularly in the philosophy of religion, you know, the existence of God, and questions of good and evil, and can you have an all-good God when evil exists? All of this they're taken up with, but, these chaplains went on, going to Mass on Sunday or any other day doesn't even feature on their radar screens. So we got talking about this, and we agreed that we need to find ways of talking about the importance, the significance of the Eucharist in our lives. Timothy Radcliffe, who was here a few years ago giving these talks, the former Master General of the Dominicans, he once wrote, maybe you've seen this, a really thought-provoking article called "We Cannot Live Without the Sabbath." Well, I think we need to talk in terms of the Eucharist in this way. We need to talk in terms of we cannot live without the Eucharist. Fine. But then we agreed, how would we actually talk about these matters as something urgent and necessary in life? This Eucharist without which we cannot live. Well, for me, it's Christ has no body now on earth but yours. I can't live unless on a frequent basis I hear the word of God, unless I have a listening ear for what God says. Because this was one of the fundamental attitudes of Jesus, to listen to God's call in his life. I cannot live unless on a regular basis I offer my life, along with the bread and the wine, to God as my response to the word that I've heard. That was another fundamental attitude of Jesus, to offer himself unreservedly to the Father who spoke to him. I cannot live unless on a frequent basis I encounter my Lord, a body that is broken, and blood that is poured out for me and for us all, so that my life, may in some way be that way for others. Remember what St. Augustine said? Behold what you are, as he held up the host. Behold what you are. Become what you are, the body of Christ. And I cannot live unless on a frequent basis I'm reminded in our individualistic society that we do all of this together. Engaging in the Eucharist, Christ transforms us into his likeness for today. His attitudes, our attitudes. His values, our values. His life, our life. Christ has no body now on earth but yours. That's why I can't live without the Eucharist. We need to find words in which we can talk to our young people, at least in Britain, is it the same here in Malta, about why it is we can't live without it. It's so urgent and so necessary. So this Jesus, who is this Jesus for you? Jesus Christ is everything. Well, if people have different ideas and images of God, they sure have different ideas about Jesus as well. And I think these ideas are formed early on, as I discovered in my years when I was working in schools, as I did before I became provincial of the Jesuits. Some do actually, these youngsters sitting in front of us when we're doing religious education at the age of 13, 14, 15, some actually do regard him as pale-skinned and dressed in a long white gown and always gentle and kind. Gentle Jesus, meek and mild. Oh, they say, how boring, you know. Others may see him as a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. We used to take them to our local parish church, a big Gothic church, magnificent church. And there was this huge cross above, huge cross, not unlike this, bigger than this. A man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. Ah, yes, they'd see him that way. And there he is hanging in pain upon the cross. And for others, alas, he's little more than a plaster statue. And for others, just a stained glass window. These are images, if you like, of Jesus. But once formed, they are so, so difficult to shift. But this Jesus, who is he for us? Some years ago, I read a short passage from a book called The Door Wherein I Went by Quentin Hogg, who was a politician in Britain. In fact, he was the Lord Chancellor, the Chief Justice of England, if you like. And this book has struck me, and it's remained with me ever since, and I've shared it with many people in the past, because speaking as one who has himself had some distorted images of Jesus, what this man wrote has really helped me get to know Jesus in a new way. And maybe it could help you too. He begins by asking himself the question that we're asking. What exactly was Jesus like to meet? If we had been fellow guests when he asked himself to dinner with Zacchaeus, or when he was eating with the Pharisee, what sort of man would we, in fact, have seen and spoken to? What was his conversation like? Having asked himself this question, Quentin Hogg looked at the Gospel again, and quite suddenly, a new portrait seemed to stare at him out of the pages. He'd never previously thought of a laughing, joking Jesus, physically strong and attractive, fond of good company, and evidently a glass of wine, telling funny stories, using, as every good teacher does, paradox, exaggerations, amongst the most effective aids to instruction, applying nicknames to his friends, and holding his companions spellbound by his talk. And yet the very odd thing is that we don't often think of him in these terms. But as Quentin Hogg reflected on this, he came to the conclusion the very first thing we must learn about him is that we would have been absolutely entranced by his company. Jesus was irresistibly attractive as a person. the man whom they crucified was intensely fond of life, full of life, vivacious. He didn't wish to die. He was the last person to be associated with suffering. They called him, after all, a drunkard. They abused him for the company he kept. What was it, he asked, that kept Mary at his feet when Martha was scurrying about getting dinner? Was it some heavy commentary on Scripture? No, it was none of that. He says, I feel sure that she found his company so enthralling. And when you think about it, he went on, is there anything but fun in calling the two enthusiastic brothers the sons of thunder, or the brave but often blundering Peter the rock? Is there no hint of humor in the story about the foolish virgins, or the unjust steward, or that camel that struggles to get through the eye of the needle? And once you reflect upon all of this, the picture of Jesus suddenly comes to life. The tragedy of the cross, Quentin Hogg wrote, was not that they crucified a melancholy figure. No, what they crucified was a young man full of life and the joy of it, the Lord of life himself, and even more, the Lord of laughter, someone so utterly attractive that people followed him for the sheer fun of it. And this man concludes, when I'm asked about the point of being a Christian, I point to the consolation of living your life in the companionship of this person who commands your love and affection because he's been through it all, and sympathizing with it all, he cheers you up and will not have you sad. The great Father Arupe was general of the Jesuits just after the Second Vatican Council in the 60s, the 70s, and then the very early 80s. And there's a famous story of him. He was on television and he was being interviewed about politics in Central America, and suddenly the interviewer said to him, Father Arupe, who is Jesus Christ for you? And he found himself answering, and he didn't know where this answer came from. He said, for me, Jesus Christ is everything. And he went on, and today, if I was asked that question, I would still give the same answer. Jesus Christ is everything. He was and is my ideal since I entered the Jesuits. He was and still is my way. He was and always will be my strength. And then he says this, if Christ were removed from my life, it would collapse like a body without a skeleton, heart, or head. For me, Jesus Christ is everything. Now, does any of this matter? So what? Well, not too long ago, a Jesuit friend of mine sent me some notes. I always like getting notes from another Jesuit because you never know when you can crib them, of course. But it was the notes of a talk that he was about to give to the bishops of Scotland. And they have a college in Salamanca in Spain, and they go there every year for a kind of week of reflection. And he led a discussion there with the bishops about how to hand on the faith to a new generation. And that's something, as I've said already, I think matters more than anything. I'm sure you'd agree with that. My friend's point was that our society hasn't so much consciously rejected God as forgotten God, and in the process has expunged, removed all talk about God from public and most private discourse. That's the picture in Britain, okay? And he says that the best service that we can do to handing on the faith in this culture of ours would be to start talking about God again, and to restore in that kind of way God to our society's collective memory. For him, this means we need to talk about the attractiveness of God, the attractiveness of Jesus, the attractiveness of following Jesus, and the positive difference living a life of faith with Jesus makes. And it needs, moreover, to be personal talk. Just as Jesus had authority because he talked in personal terms about the personal relationship that he enjoyed with his Father, so our talk about Jesus and the attractiveness of life with Jesus, of friendship with Jesus, of companionship with Jesus, will have credibility if you and I, we manage to talk about it from our own personal experience. I find in Britain that for young people today, and indeed young adults today, and probably the generation immediately behind me, authority doesn't wash. Personal experience is what carries authority. And that's why we need to start talking about God again in a personal way about our relationship with Jesus. Jesus Christ is everything. This Jesus who cheers you up and will not have you sad. Why be a Christian? The consolation that comes from living in a relationship with a man as fun as this. When I was in my previous job as a head teacher of a school, schools of course are thankfully from Monday to Friday for the most part, so Sundays came round, and every so often on a Sunday I'd go and substitute for the chaplain at a local prison, a place called Wandsworth Prison in South London. Big prison, one of the biggest in Britain, about 1,300 prisoners. And every Sunday that I went there, I'd be taken through the security and then through the prison, which is, as you can imagine, a big, dark Victorian prison. And to the middle of the prison, where there was a big church, bigger than this, much bigger than this. And it was suitably called, would you believe, St. Peter in Chains? Kind of obvious. I tell you, the first time I went there, I was in the sacristy getting ready for Mass. And there was this sacristan there who'd obviously been there for a long, 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 long time. And he asked me to look up at this huge crucifix. And the crucifix was about 10 feet tall, I should think. And I said, oh. And then he said, look through there, Father. So I looked at it just through the sacristy, and there was a kind of a little room there. He said, that's where the condemned prisoners used to go and have their last confession heard. I said, thank you so much. Yeah. There was a wonderful woman who used to help there. She was a sister, and a Franciscan missionary of Mary, I think she was. A sister Jo, she was in her 80s. And I can remember at the end of my first Mass, I came into the sacristy having said goodbye to them all and so forth, and I said to her, Jo, isn't it amazing how much they love the sign of peace? They go all the way around the chapel and they shake hands with everybody. And she says, yes, Michael, I'm glad you've noted that. I said, why is that, Jo? Because that's when they pass the drugs around. You see how naive we can be? Well, you know, I remember very well. One end was this huge cross. At the other end, there was a very, very striking statue, which I think really did fit this place, because most of these guys were very young, and most of them actually were in there for drug offenses, and they came from all over the world, as you can imagine, in London. London's like that. At the other end, facing me as I was celebrating Mass, if you like, behind them, and they passed it as they came in and went out, was this Pietà. Was Our Lady holding the broken body of Jesus. You know how it is, you've seen many representations of that. Often one hand under the head and another under the legs or whatever, but holding on her lap the broken body of her son. It's, I think, for me, one of the most moving of all portrayals of Our Lady or of Jesus, whatever. You may know the great Dutch writer, Father Henri Nouwen. You may know him, yeah? But he once said, I think this was very telling, that when we look at that statue of the Pietà, of Our Lady holding the broken body of Jesus, we see represented there the vocation of every Christian. Because every Christian is called upon to hold the broken bodies of his or her brothers and sisters. This is the vocation of us, to be people of compassion. We are people of compassion because Jesus is above all the compassionate one. But you know, we can only be people of compassion if we ourselves have received compassion first. And there's one scene in the life of Jesus as told by Luke, which over the years has taught me a great deal about this and about many other things, and it's in chapter 13. I think it's on your sheets. You can see that later. Jesus was there teaching in the synagogue, and no doubt he attracted that huge crowd because he was such a fantastic teacher. And there was a woman there who, Luke tells us, had been suffering from a sickness which left her bent double, as though she was carrying some kind of heavy burden. And she'd been like this for no less than 18 years. Now, Jesus noticed her in that crowded synagogue, noticed her. And his heart went out to her. And he interrupted his teaching and called out to her, "Woman, you are free of your sickness." He then went over and laid his hand upon her. And it was as though the burden was lifted from her. She was able to stand upright. Imagine her joy. Luke says that she went off praising God, the God who had set her free. Now here we have a woman, bent double for so many years, carrying a burden around all that time. And here we have Jesus, who as soon as he sees her, wants to lift that burden from her, so that she can stand upright and live a full, happy life, and once again be free. Now, many of us, and perhaps all of us, are like that woman. We too are often bent double by the burdens of life. But be sure of this, Jesus is the one who wants to lift those burdens. And those burdens come in many shapes and sizes. There are physical burdens, sicknesses, disabilities. But in some ways, the burdens that are hardest to carry are those burdens that people cannot see. And these are the wounds which many of us, and perhaps all of us, carry around inside us. These are the hurts with which we have been burdened throughout our lives. With some of us, this may be a heavy sense of regret tinged with guilt. If only I had not done that, or if only I had done that all those years ago. Sometimes it's the burden of resentment. I know I should, but I just can't forgive him or her for what he or she did. And often it's the pain of rejection. And many of us will know that this can be the most painful hurt of all. You've loved someone deeply, perhaps for years, and then you find that your love just gets thrown back in your face. For others, it's disappointment. You did all you possibly could to bring your children up with a love of Christ, a love of the church. What happens? They couldn't care less. Maybe worse, they've gone off the rails, turned to drugs. Very much an issue of our time. And here it's the pain of having to live with the question, the burden, where did I go wrong? Often our burdens come in the shape of anxiety, worry about where life is going, how the children will turn out, about just coping with uncertainties in the future. And there are many more. But whatever our burden, like that woman in the story, it will be preventing us from living a full and happy life. It may be bending us double. And yet, like that woman in the story, we can be sure of one thing, that Jesus is eager to lift that burden and help us stand up straight so that we can live, be free. A story. Many years ago, I was directing retreats in the United States, and a woman was making an 8-day retreat. And on the fifth day of the retreat, she came to see her director and told him that in her prayer the day before, she had come to admit for the very first time in her life that she was an alcoholic. They talked about it. It all hurt her. What a burden to carry through life. But she agreed the next day to talk to the Lord about it in her prayer. And by the eighth day of the retreat, an amazing transformation had taken place. She knew she was still an alcoholic, and she knew that the road to recovery was long and hard, and she needed to engage in that. She needed to engage in that fully, Alcoholics Anonymous and so forth. But she thanked God for it. She was about to move to a new job, to a new town, to be working in a parish. And she knew that her hard experience would give her the capacity like no other to help people, to minister to people, to be compassionate to people in their difficulties, because she had been there herself in her own difficulties. You see, when the Lord heals, he has the habit of making meaning out of the mess of our lives. This burden had been lifted. And reflecting upon that and on many other instances of this, I've come to see a certain pattern in how this healing can happen. Just let me share it with you. The first comes from talking and listening. When we talk our hurts to a friend, to a prayer guide, to a sympathetic listener, this helps us face up to them. Because lots of healing, as we know, it doesn't happen because we're very much in denial. We are so hurt that we have learnt to put a brave face on it all. But what happens is the wound can fester that much more. So if you like, talking to someone trusted lets the air in. As we talk, we come to understand our situation more fully. And the fact that someone listens and tells me I'm not alone, someone who accepts me, someone who cares for me, can make all the difference. So that's the first stage. It's talking and listening to a privileged person. The second is to ask, in this situation, Lord, how do you see me? Well, this retreatant friend of mine, she asked the Lord this, and she asked the Lord to look at her alcoholism, and she talked to him about her alcoholism, just as she had talked with her spiritual director. And she was amazed what she came to understand. The Lord didn't blame her. He wasn't angry with her. Rather, he looked at her with eyes of love. Somehow he seemed to be saying, I'm with you, I understand, my heart goes out to you, I'm on your side. And so the healing continued. And the third stage was this realization that it can be a gift for others. She came to understand that this wasn't necessarily all negative. It could even be something positive. There was a hard journey and it needed to be engaged in. But having known pain and hurt herself, she came to recognize that this could be a gift for others, because she too could then become the listening ear that could hold people's pain before they went to the Lord, and the Lord showed them that this could be a gift and healing could continue. Just seems to me that our God has the habit of being a healer. Jesus is most of all the compassionate one, and that this healing happens in a certain kind of way. And it may help us, if we've had compassion shown to us, to be compassionate to others, and so fulfill that vocation that Henry Nouwen said was the vocation of every Christian. And I saw that in that Pietà, in that wonderful place, Wandsworth Prison. I wonder if I could just finish this evening by just delving with you a little bit more into this theme of compassion. I think as Christians committed to compassion, we need to be articulate about compassion. We need to think through this theme, this important theme, which is right at the heart of our Christian living, because it's at the heart of Jesus. I think essentially there are two types of compassion that we've been talking about. there's the compassion we allow God to show us so that we might show compassion to others. So well defended are we sometimes that it takes a particular encounter at a particular time of our lives to allow ourselves to open to the Lord who wants to make a difference where a difference most needs to be made. That's the first kind of compassion, allowing this compassion to come to us. Then there's the compassion we show to others. Rarely do we even begin to comprehend the implications of this compassion. You know of Jean Vanier, the founder of L'Arche, who is a contemporary prophet of compassion. I heard him just about a year ago speak to our conference of religious in Britain about compassion. And there he was, all, I think, 2 meters of, as we say, 6 foot 4 inches, 2 meters of him, a towering authority. A prophet who reminded us that there is no relationship with Jesus that is not a relationship with the marginalized, the excluded, and above all for him, the disabled. He spoke in these kinds of terms about compassion. The weakest in society are indispensable to society. In order to understand what it means to be human, we need to listen to the excluded. Christian wisdom is the cry of the poor meeting the cry of God. Listening to those with disabilities means entering into a transforming relationship, something that changes us. It takes away our fears, all our defense mechanisms. It makes us more human. Being in relationship with Jesus means taking as our example Jesus as he kneels down and washes the feet of his disciples. It's to lay aside power and to enter into relationship characterized by service. Now, if we are serious about showing compassion to those who suffer most in our societies, then we need to challenge those structural forces which create the conditions for the possibility of human suffering. You know, it's often said that the social teaching of the church is one of the best kept secrets, and it is indeed widely well regarded, not only inside the church but far beyond. It has implications not only for individuals but for governments and for systems of political and economic power. A couple of weeks ago, I was lying awake early in the morning, and I was listening to the BBC World Service, which had been carrying a series of programs on Oscar Romero, the Archbishop of San Salvador, who was martyred 30 years ago, just 2 weeks ago. And they interviewed one El Salvadorian churchman who was commenting on the likelihood of Romero's beatification, which all the country's bishops have requested the Vatican not delay. But, said this commentator, some in the Vatican still regard him as too left-wing. The church, he went on, it's outstanding in charity. But when criticisms are made of political and economic structure, they think us left-wing. The church is sometimes, in other words, nervous about pursuing its own social teaching, and thereby is itself in some ways keeping its own teaching, its own best secret, secret. There are other ways in which we live now which need to be challenged by those who are committed to compassion. Our consumerist culture leads us all to be shallow because it seeks to satisfy our needs immediately. So in this kind of culture, people don't have the wherewithal to deal with some of life's unavoidable questions and unavoidable issues, like terminal illness, like injustice, and like death. I have a Jesuit in Britain who works in a hospital just south of London for neurologically disabled men and women, those who have been desperately injured in car crashes or motorcycle accidents and are in a persistent vegetative state. But he says he has to work far more with the relatives and friends because they no longer have a vocabulary or the concepts which can sustain them when they come face to face with life's most tragic situations. We need to build a church that is a church of compassion. At the end of November, I was hugely impressed. Pope Benedict went to the town of Brescia in Italy, which is the birthplace of Paul VI, and he praised Paul VI. I must say, the great Paul VI. He said this man committed his whole life to building a church in the image of Jesus Christ. A church that is poor, a church that is strong because it is poor, and a church that is strong because it is in love with Christ. Benedict says that this is the kind of church that has something to say to men and women of our secular society. And he then went on to say, when men and women encounter a church like that, they will encounter Christ himself. Now that is a church worth giving your whole life for, dedicating everything to. Just a month ago now, I was in South Africa, and I met this Jesuit called Father Gary Smith, who's dedicated the last 20 years of his life, he's now in his early 70s, to work with the Jesuit Refugee Service. He's been working in the Sudan, in Uganda, refugees from Darfur. Now he works in northern South Africa with refugees from Robert Mugabe's tyranny, the refugees from Zimbabwe. And meeting this man, I encountered something of that church that Benedict talked about and that Paul VI tried to build. Gary wrote this about one Holy Thursday in a refugee camp. There he was. He was kneeling on the dirt floor, and he was washing the feet of several elderly people. They had no shoes. Their feet were leathery and dirty. And he said this, "For me," he said, "Jesus' act of carefully washing the feet of the disciples, as a slave would wash the feet of his owner, contains the biggest mystery of all. I know that I circle Christ's love in this ritual, eventually submitting to the centripetal force of that love. But I don't get it, he said. "But as I washed the feet of these people, and they washed my feet, I looked into the faces of these refugees, and I said to myself, they get it." For me, he's one of the people that represents that church Benedict talked about, and Paul VI tried to build, a church of compassion that follows the poor Christ and is strong because it follows the poor Christ, a church in love with Christ, a church that when people meet it, they will meet Christ himself. That, he says, is the church that will have something to say to people of today in our secular society. Those people we heard about at the beginning with all those images of God, of all those images of Christ, but who are desperately seeking the meaning and purpose in life that so much about our shallow consumerist culture denies them, and it is cruel because it gives them no resources for facing the issues of life that you and I know are always going to be there. Following this kind of Christ in this kind of church will lead us to be radical. Will lead us to be critical. Stand up and speak for the sake of love and compassion. That leads us to the cross. And tomorrow we'll begin right there, encountering Jesus on his cross as the one way that enables us all to follow through to his resurrection, and that is faith. Our God is served only by loving. And so finally, let us pray. Lord, we ask you to remember your church with love. Lord, hear us. Lord, make every home your dwelling place. Lord, hear us. Lord, bless those who have been good to us. Lord, hear us. Lord, give work to the unemployed, show the needy that you care for them, and uphold the persecuted with your strength. Lord, hear us. Come to those who have lost their way, and grant the dead eternal glory. Lord, hear us. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Amen. And finally, let us say together, grant, Lord, that your unimaginable love may find in me some love to meet it. Let me love the love that always loves me, and let my life's delight be ever to love you, and what you love, and who you love, just as you love, now and for always, life without end. Amen. Thank you very much.
Make me a servant, humble and meek. Lord, help me lift up those who are weak, and may the prayer of my heart always be, make me a servant, make me a servant, make me a servant today. Serve
Campus FM presents God is Served Only by Loving, Lenten Reflections, organized by the University Chaplaincy and delivered by Father Michael Holman.